Amen. All right, let's pray, and today we're going to talk about heaven. I told Andrew, I woke up this morning and said, oh God, I've got to describe heaven from your word. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit will help us and to grasp that which we can barely imagine. And so, Father, we thank you for the glimpses you've given us. You've given us in Scripture of our future. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that when we sing this song, Lord, at the end of this service, it may be packed with meaning for every one of us in this room. And Father, you may pull us, those who don't know you in this room, you may pull them to yourself. God, you may pull all of us in this room to your heart that is passionate for us. So open up our eyes that we might know you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go with me, please, to Revelation chapter 6 and 7. And in fact, let me say the second service. I didn't say it first on purpose. As we're moving through the book of Revelation, there is a study guide by InterVarsity Press that I've encouraged folks to pick up and in your quiet time to begin, you know, be studying and reading through Revelations. And I announced it first service a couple weeks ago, and they bought them all. So when I got the second service, there was none left. So I did not announce it first service. So if some of you would like that, I want to encourage you to pick it up, and so you can be reading through the book of Revelation as we're in this series on your own. There's also a book, I ordered a few copies, called The Lion, the Dragon, and the Lamb. And it's a pretty simple book by InterVarsity Press, but it's a good one, a good introduction. I've been looking for some simple books to recommend to people who have been asking me, and I think that's a good one to get over you, the book of Revelation, okay? All right, let's begin with here's our title this morning, The Seven Seals, A Vision of Heaven, Part 2. And our text is going to be chapter 7, verses 13 and 17, but I'm not going to read it for a while. All right, I want to introduce it again in a different way as we look at this text, because we're in the heart of the book. And this week is picking up from last week's message on the seven seals. Now, if you remember, I introduced this graph a couple of times and of how the Bible looks at history and how Revelation looks at history. And here is time that God created, and we'll see creation over here to the left, when God chose to create the human race, create the universe, and he gave us free will. And it was through Jesus that all of creation occurred. And so here we are with freedom to choose God or not choose God. But sin enters the human race, and so we've got that squiggly line, which is the chaos and disorder and disruptions and turbulence of the world in which we live. And that's our lives, that we live day by day. And God spoke to the human race all through history and through prophets and priests and through his word. But there was a decisive moment in history, which we celebrated at Christmas, when God entered the human race through the birth of his son Jesus and came and lived among us and lived a life that was perfect and died the death that you and I should have died and rose from the dead. But he decisively entered human history. That's why the cross is the center of history and changed it. And he's risen. But we still live in this turbulence. And so we're over here somewhere. We're not sure exactly where on the line. But we're still living in a world that's filled with evil and difficulties and chaos and turbulence. Now, the book of Revelation is a book about the end of history. And it was written to Christians who were under intense pressure. The word in the Bible is the word for tribulation, intense pressure in Greek. They're in conflict with the Roman Empire at that time, which is intensely seeking to crush believers who are bearing witness to Jesus as the truth. And so you've got this great war going on in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, where many Christians are dying or compromising with the beast. They get the image of the beast. And so John gets this revelation. He speaks to these Christians about standing firm, and he writes about the very end of time, the last days. And we're in the last days. We're not sure exactly when it's going to fully kick in. But he says the pressure that you're feeling right now, you're feeling pressure in life from the world in which you live, that pressure will increase to a pitch of intensity at the very end in what's called the great tribulation, the great pressure. So it writes about that. Michael, put those couple of verses up. The great tribulation, which is found actually in chapter 7, verse 14, when it refers to folks who've come out of the great, great final pressure. And he writes about it in chapter 3, Michael. Since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world. That there's an hour of great difficulty that will come, and that we're not to be surprised by it. And the next one. And Jesus talked about in Mark 13 and also in Luke and Matthew about the end of time. that it's going to be like birth pangs. Those of you ladies who have given birth, all right? He says, that's what it's going to be like, earthquakes and wars and shakings. But he says, that's only the beginning of birth pangs. But the gospel's got to be preached to the whole world. And all will men will hate you because of me. There will be a great coming against true believers in that day. And he goes, don't you be surprised. But you bear witness and preach the gospel to all nations. And you endure. And he who endures to the end, he says, will be saved. It's a great, great text. So what he says in Mark 13 is very easy to read when you put that with the book of Revelation, because they're really the same thing, only Revelation's, you know, playing it out for us. And so, all right, now we go to the outline. I go to the outline. Now, we are in the book. Sorry if my pointer's not working. We are up there in the seven seals, okay? And where it says chapter 6 to 8, 1. And last week we began the unleashing as Jesus, he was worthy, opens up the book. And now these seven seals of judgment are unleashed at the end. And we're giving this very scary picture of the end of history, the end of time. And we begin with the terror of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We met last week, which was, again, I'll pick it up. I'll just summarize it real quick. And the first horseman in chapter 6 is released, and it's a it's war. The horse, a white horse, a guy's got a bow in chapter 6, verse 2. And a bow is a symbol of war. It was the most fearsome weapon of that day. And it will be compared to today, you know, weapons of mass destruction, you know, biological weapons, nuclear weapons, you know, chemical weapons. And I watched a show on Ted Koppel the other night, Nightline, and it was they were imagining what would happen if this North Korea situation spiraled out of control. And they had two ex-North Korean generals on it and the Pentagon, a couple of Pentagon people. And they played out the scenario. And they said, in just a matter of 2 to 3 weeks, with the unleashing of the weapons that North Korea has, and then our response back would kill between 500,000 and 5 million people, they said, in 2 weeks. That's how serious a situation, they said, have ever got unleashed. And but that's the picture here given. It's going to be unleashed at the end of time, that kind of a destruction. He goes, don't be surprised. Then a second horse comes. That's a horse of civil war. And read that in verses 4 and 5. It's a red horse, fiery red, with blood on it. And again, you look at civil wars, and such as what happened in Rwanda a few years back, where in 6 months, 600,000 people were killed. Cambodia, where 1.6 million people were killed in a civil war there through Pol Pot in just a four-year period. I mean, we've tasted some serious civil wars. He said at the end of time, there will be tremendous civil wars breaking out all over the place. The third horseman is famine and economic collapse in chapter 6. And I have a friend who's in Russia right now, and I was trying to help. He was explaining to me how the economy is such a disaster. And he said to me, let me give you a picture, Pete. Try to imagine that in 1992, in the beginning of the year, 1 ruble was worth $1. And he said, once the communism fell, by the end of the year, it took 4,500 rubles to have $1. And he said, and so everybody who was now middle class was now poor. And only the wealthiest were now at least even middle class. And so if you had $3,000 saved for your retirement, he says that was now worth $75. And so now everybody was poor. And he goes, they went from being a superpower to a fourth class country in less than a year. And he said, now it's 11 years later, they still have not recovered. The depression, the agony, the hatred toward Gorbachev and the mess, he goes, is unbelievable. That's the picture given here of an economic collapse worldwide. At the end. And then, fourthly, you've got the fourth horse, which is death, just called death. What a name, huh? And a fourth of the earth is killed at that point through war and pestilence. And then you've got the fifth seal, which is martyrs. You've got faithful who are suffering and dying in the middle of all this, who are bearing witness for what is true. And you've got a picture of them before the throne of God. And then a sixth seal is this political and social upheaval. You've got these pictures of earthquakes and convulsions in the culture, that it's so serious. Now look at chapter 6, verse 15. It's so frightening, and it was quite, if you weren't here last week, and some of you just came back from vacation, it was really sobering when we did this verse by verse. And by the end of this sixth seal being released, verse 15, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every man hid in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. So no matter how rich, how powerful, how many possessions, how much control you've got of life, he's saying at the end, there'll be such an unleashing of the judgment of God against all of evil that it will cause even the most mighty and powerful to hide under the rocks. And they will say, verse 16, to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And the picture is that from the highest to the lowest, they would prefer death before being before God. And it's a frightening picture of such an unleashing of judgment. Now, in the midst of all this terror, we have chapter 7. And there is this odd peace and joy in believers who are living through all this turbulence and all these judgments. But the way believers are living through it is totally different than everybody else out there. And that's why this book is written to believers in the midst of tremendous turbulence and chaos. But this is a pastoral letter to encourage them to be strong, to stand firm, to endure, to bear witness to what is true, to hold on to God's commandments and not be discouraged because they understand what's going on here. You know, it's much like this article, and I saved it for just a moment like this, that about a guy named Al Braca. And he was in the north, in Tower 1 on the 105th floor of the World Trade Center when the planes hit. And he was a corporate bond trader for Cantor Fitzgerald. And a lot of reports came in about him. That's how this article was written. He was a firm believer in Christ. And so obviously they were trapped on the 105th floor and they had time. And so a number of phone calls were made. And so they were able to put together these phone calls and put an account of what had happened on the 105th floor with him there. And I'll just read you a little bit about what it says. It said, a few people who called sent emails referred to Al by name. And they said there was a man who was leading people in prayer. And the family learned that Al had indeed been ministering to people during the attack. And when he realized, Al, that they were all trapped in the building and would not be able to escape, Al shared the gospel with a group of 50 co-workers and led them in prayer. And his wife recalls, they used to mock him, but whenever terrible things happened in their lives, they always asked Al for prayer. Now, the point of Revelation is that you and I, we will live through the turbulence. Sorry. And we can create all the theology we want to escape from it, but Revelation is crystal clear that believers, too, will walk through that great hour of trial. But we, the power of the gospel through the Holy Spirit is going to now be manifest through us in a way that's totally different. God will give you grace. And this book is about how do I walk through this? How do I endure? How do I hang firm? How do I be strong? And that's a great book. So what happens, we've got these seven seals unleashed. And I just touched on the first six, all right? But if you can picture a symphony, the book of Revelation is like, those are musicians here, and it has movements in the symphony. But it's not meant to be read like a history book, like, you know, a literal horse is coming out of heaven. This is called apocalyptic literature. It's meant to give you a picture of the final event. And so the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls and plagues over here are really all talking about the same events, just in a different way, in different variations. And what I want to do right now, we're going to play for you. Peter Roden put together Beethoven's Fifth Symphony has got movements to it, and he condensed it. And I want you to hear, it's going to begin with a ba-ba-ba-ba, boom. And then, you see where it says interlude? That's where we are today. There's this terrible judgment, and then there's a rest. Then there's another series of terrible judgments in chapter 8. Then there's a rest. Then there's a final series of terrible judgments. Then there's a final rest here at the very end. But that's how the book is kind of structured. I want you to hear it so that when you read through Revelation, you're going to have this music in your head. You're like, oh, and you know, you won't be getting caught catching it literal, but you'll be feeling the book. You're meant to feel it. You are to feel the horror, but you're also to feel the rest. And again, it's meant to be analyzed and understood, but more importantly, Revelation is meant to be experienced, to transform your imagination, to fire you with love for God, and fill you with power and zeal to walk through life. So let's try the Beethoven's Fifth. There we are. Seven seals. All right. Rest. Yeah? Chapter 7. No, no, no. Seven trumpets. There we go. There we go. Interlude rest. Ah, the saints. All right. End. There we go. All right. Thank you. It described to me the French horns have come in, and here we are, and it comes at it differently. But they're all variations of the same theme. Final judgment at the very end upon all evil, and then the kingdom of God will come. All right. Thank you, Peter. Great job. All right. Now, because what the Revelation is reinforcing is that verse in John 16, in the end, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, says Jesus. And the picture is that there will be great tribulation. All right, now, go with me to chapter 7. Because now we have the image of God's people who are standing. Now you'll notice in chapter 7, here's the interlude. Here's the rest. Ah, after all these terrible judgments. Everyone's frightening. Ah, who can stand? And then a seal is put on the 144,000. As I said last week, that's a very common number used in literature of that day. It was symbolic, sorry, to mean the completion, the whole. And then verse 9, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. So again, even understanding that that was a symbolic number of perfection. And from every nation and tongue and tribe and person, da, da, da. Verse 9, standing before the throne. There is somebody standing, and it's the believers. It's the church, and they're standing before the throne, and they're singing. In the middle of all this terror, they're singing. And here's what they cry out. They got white robes on, and they're holding palm branches, which is, we'll get to it another week, but it's a sign of military victory. They've come out of a war, and they've conquered by being faithful, even to the death. And here's what they sing in a loud voice, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And remember, salvation refers to, it's such a rich word. It means shalom. It means safety and security, even though they may have been killed, but God, salvation, not just forgiveness of sins, but forgiveness, peace, security, safety, all that's wrapped up in the world. They say, God, real salvation belongs to you. And they sing it to God, not to the beast, not to the culture, but to you and to the Lamb. And then verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. They kiss his feet. Now here's the image. Those early Christians, remember the throne image? They were surrounded by this Roman Empire demanding their worship, demanding that they kiss those thrones, Caesar's throne. And so what believers are doing is saying, now we reject the culture of the day and the demonic powers behind it. I reject power. We don't kiss the feet and bow before the throne of money, U.S. culture, comfort, convenience, control, the approval of people. But we bow as believers rather to the throne of God. And here's what we sing. Amen. Remember that? True. It's true. Praise and glory. That means the praise. We praise this person, that praise you, Peter, for that good symphony, but the praise belongs to God. Glory literally says in Greek, you know, we give glory to people, we honor people. No, the glory belongs to God. Wisdom. There's lots of wisdom in this room. There's lots of wisdom in our universities, but the wisdom, again in Greek, it's the wisdom belongs to you, O God. Then it goes on, thanks. We thank each other for lots of things. That's good. But the thanks for all we've got, it belongs to God. And then it goes, the honor. We honor people. That's a good thing. We honor those in authority. But Lord, the honor belongs to you. And they sing it. And then it says, and the power. We've got power. We're alive. We're walking here. But the power belongs to you. And then strength. We've got all kinds of military, economic, physical strength, spiritual strength. But the strength belongs to you. And be to our God forever and ever and ever. And the saints, in the middle of all this chaos, are worshiping him. That's the picture here. It's a call there. So before I go any further, I just want to take a minute, and I want you to stand up. You can do it. All right? In the balcony. Stand up. Because, again, this text is meant to be experienced. And I just want you to take a pause, and no matter what's going on in your life right now in terms of chaos and difficulty and turbulence and disorder, that you pause and you don't bow before any other throne but to the throne of God and to the Lamb. and you choose to say that the words of the song are exactly what's in this text. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. It's exactly what they're singing in heaven. Now let's just try to enter into it. Maybe just close your eyes and just get focused for a moment on this. This is reality of what's really going on around your life and my life right now. All right, let's just sing it together.
Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb the praise and glory, wisdom and thanks, honor and power and praise be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. The redeemed shall be strong in perfect unity and unending love, praise and glory, wisdom and strength, power and glory and strength. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
All right, please be seated. Thank you, Peter. Now, let's read our text for today. That was just the introduction. Beginning at verse 13 of chapter 7. Again, we're in this interlude. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they? And where do they come from? And I answered, sir, you know, that's John. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, the final intense pressure, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a great image. And that they were washed by the blood of Jesus and made white. Interesting image, right? Just, you know, again, it's apocalyptic imagery. But again, they're standing before God clothed in these robes of righteousness that belong to Jesus and washed in his blood. And the reason they can stand before God, the reason you can stand before God and not be ashamed and hide under the rocks is because of the blood of Jesus, which is so rich and deep enough to even wash your filthy sin away, past, present, and future. And the gospel is when you receive Jesus, you stand before God clothed in a robe of righteousness. That means that his record, his cleansing, his performance is yours. And you stand before God clean as if you've never committed a sin. And you stand before the incredible, holy, almighty God, and your head is up high, and you give him praise. You're not ashamed. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the picture here. And then we go into now in verse 15, into one of the most beautiful descriptions of heaven in all the Bible. It's so beautiful. In fact, you know, when I die, I pray someone reads this to me. It's such a gorgeous image and picture of heaven, one of the most exalted in all of Scripture. It's full of charged with excitement. And people, believers, all through the centuries have meditated and loved this text and endured great things on this passage. It's an incredible passage. And here it says, verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God. You'll notice the throne of God is repeated through this passage. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, just a little note here. You'll notice this picture of heaven begins with being before the throne of God, verse 15, and they serve him day and night in the temple. And the word day and night is an idiom. It means always, I mean unceasingly, serving God. And the Bible pictures that we're going to reign and rule, not just worship, we're going to rule and do in heaven forever. Rule over cities, judge angels, but there's work that we will be doing. That's why we don't believe in retirement as our culture believes in retirement. Our understanding of retirement is you may shift your job and move to a new place of serving God, but your life is one of serving Christ until you go to be with him and see him face to face. And so when you're 75, 80 years old, you may take up a new musical instrument, because you'll be playing that instrument in heaven, the saxophone. You may start a new ministry at age 85, because you'll be doing that and serving Christ in heaven. But do you understand that we'll be serving him forever and ever and ever. And so our service here on earth is simply a taste of that, of what it will be forever and ever. It's a great image. That's why we see retirement totally different than the culture does. Yeah, I'm glad you got out of your job and you're free economically, so you can serve him in a new and different way. But remember this, if you don't feel like serving Jesus here, what makes you think you're going to want to serve him in heaven? I can assure you that, see, a true Christian understands that no matter what my employment is, or you're a student, you're a mom at home, or, again, if you're retired, or you're a computer software designer, or a doctor, whatever it might be, but your life is, you serve God. So if you're on vacation, you understand I'm a servant of the living God. You're resting today, you're taking a nap this afternoon, that's wonderful, but you understand I'm a servant of God. But my life, how I spend my money, my time, my resources, my whole life, I'm a servant of the living God. And I am simply tasting that now. I will do that forever and ever and ever. That's true Christianity. I understand that's my calling, that's my identity, that's who I am. Regardless of whatever your occupation may be and your secular work may be, I am a servant of the living God. The God's seal is on your forehead. And you understand that you will do this forever and ever, and you'll do it perfectly. So again, if you hate serving God now, beware. All right? Now, the key to this text is to view your life, thank you, to view your life from the end of time. And so here's what John does. He gives them a picture of heaven. And he's saying to these believers, you're under great pressure and suffering. Some of you are dying. You're losing your jobs. You're being isolated. You're losing your families. All hell is breaking loose around you. People are crying under the rocks. I'm telling you something. I want you to view your life from the end of history. This is how it's going to end. So you understand how to live on earth. In other words, being into heaven is not to escape. Grasping heaven is so you know how to live today. And so now I want to try to just unpack these verses a little bit for you. It begins in verse 15. He who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. It's a very rich Old Testament image. And if you can picture, here it is, all these terrors and horrors are going on around these believers. The Lord said, I want you to understand that my tent is going to be spread over you in the middle of all these fiery judgments and in heaven. And if you can just think of the moment when you felt closest to God, like you felt really close to God. Magnify that 500,000 times. That's how immediate will be the presence of God in your life at that moment. And these are the words used for when the glory of God would come and fill the temple in 1 Kings 8, and they couldn't even move the priest to do the work because the glory of God was so heavy in that place that it says they couldn't do their work. That's the image of God's tent's going to overshadow you in that day. And then it goes on, you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. And again, they understood what it meant to be starving and have needs that weren't met. Your deepest desires. Many of us are into addictions and medicating ourselves with drugs and alcohol and sex or pornography, some way to medicate the pain of life because we're looking for this ecstasy, this joy, this because we're in pain in life. And so he's saying, no, the day's going to come. You're not going to be running into addictions. Your true heart desire will be met. You'll never hunger again. You'll never thirst again. You'll never want again. In fact, the sun, it's a beautiful image here, the sun will no longer beat on you in the pain of life and scorch you. But you will be protected by the tent of the living God. And you've got this image of Jesus, the Lamb. Look at this. He's going to lead you as a shepherd at that time to a spring of living water, to a river that's unceasing, that has enough life in it for everybody. And every deepest want you've ever had will be fully, totally satisfied. And it's a glimpse into the bliss and joy of heaven that we're to get here that's of such a dizzying height that John's saying, your future is this. No matter what anybody may do to you, no matter what event may happen to you, any circumstance, your future is sure. It's certain. And he wants to encourage them. It's glorious. It's incredible. This is your hope. The Bible talks about faith, hope, and love. We talk a lot about faith and a lot about love, not a lot about hope. Because we think, oh, I hope it doesn't rain. Oh, I hope I have a good day. No, that's not biblical hope. The Bible, when it refers to hope, hope is certainty. This is your hope. This is a certainty, Johnson. This is where you're going. This is your future. You, if you're a believer here today, you will serve him forever and ever and ever. Now, if you don't want to serve him, that will be your future too. In hell without him. You can serve yourself. You want to serve yourself? You'll do it forever. And the beast. But for believers, your future is so glorious and so ultimately, you know, again, you got a picture. Life is hard. Life is frustrating. Life is difficult. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 says there's a curse on the earth. There's pain in relationships. Amen on that? All relationships are marked by pain. Workplace, community life, church life, marriages, families, parenting, you name it. Pain. All work is frustrating. Even when you accomplish your goals, there's still a feeling of, it's not totally fulfilling. There's a feeling of loneliness, a feeling of there's got to be more. But all of work, you will, by the sweat of your brow now, you will work. And even work is frustrating. It's built into creation, pain and frustration and sin. And but the picture here is that the day will come when that will be removed. All pain, all tragedy, all crisis, all suffering will be gone. And you'll be with me, says the Lord, and you'll see me face to face. My seal will be on your foreheads, and you'll serve me forever. It's an incredible image. And your ultimate satisfaction that you've longed for, and you've not even been able to put a handle on it, you will finally have your deepest longings that you can't even articulate. You will have them for wholeness at that moment. It's a tremendous image. And so, again, that's why, you know, 12-step groups are great, like Williams on Friday nights. And it's great because we want to get away from the lies to think we can find that satisfaction in anything earthly. Any kind of drug, any kind of... That's an illusion because we're longing for heaven. You were built for it. So now look what he says here in verse 17. He goes, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's an incredible verse. How many of you have shed tears in your life? Every one of us. Because tears refers to earthly sorrow. I don't care how much money you have or will earn. That cannot protect you from earthly sorrow. I don't care who your parents are. I don't care. Sometimes we want to marry somebody. We think, if I can just marry this person, I won't have suffering in life anymore. We think, if I can just find the right church, I won't suffer anymore. But everybody experiences earthly sorrow and tears. And here's the picture here, that nothing can shield you from that. Now just think for a minute of all the sorrows on earth and your sorrows and tears that maybe you've shed. And then you can appreciate what it says here, that every tear will be... God's not going to send an angel to wipe a tear from your eye. God himself will wipe those tears from your eyes. And so I thought, for example, my dad, you know, died this past year. I thought of that. Earthly sorrow of people dying. I thought of all the opposition and warfare that goes on the earth, and I thought of things, all sometimes it appears that evil seems to win and destroy people's lives. I thought of my, you know, my body wearing down. You know, I still work out, but you know, it's just not the same in my mid-40s as it used to be when I jog. And it's interesting to watch the physical body, and as you, those of you a little bit older, can appreciate that as it kind of winds down. And the sorrow with that, I thought of all the innocent children in the world who suffer. And if you ever have a chance to read, the UNICEF does a yearly report on the state of the world's children. It's devastating. And I thought of all that evil, all the tears, you know, and I thought of all the injustice and racism and oppression and poverty and war and horror that goes on every day in this world. We live in the most privileged place on earth, and we have sorrow. And that's why we as believers are the people, more than anybody else, who look at reality. We don't hide from it. And again, and medicate ourselves. We look at the world and all of its sorrow, And because we believe in prayer, we could look at it and pray, oh God, your kingdom come. We don't hide from it. You know, I thought of all the cancer in the world and all the sickness and all the hospitals and all the sorrow that goes with that. And I thought of all the mentally challenged people in the earth. And I thought of my own cousin in his early 40s who's mentally challenged, living with that sorrow day after day. He calls me every other day and he's bored out of his brain. I thought of those people who are paralyzed by broken necks, who live day by day. People paralyzed by broken hearts, who had a sword pierce their heart at some point in their life in a betrayal that they will carry the rest of their lives. I thought those people who have broken reputations, those who come from broken homes, who can't get their childhoods back. I thought of the folks who quit God along the way, who said, enough, I'll go with the beast. I thought of all those who've suffered the abuse, emotional, sexual, physical abuse, incest. I thought those who've suffered divorce and the tears. There are no divorces that are painless. You'll never meet someone who says, I wish I could do that again. Very painful, and many of you have been through that in this room. The death of a spouse, children going astray. Again, just sit back for a minute and think of all the grief of the world, as well as your own grief, dreams unfulfilled. And what Revelation's saying here is that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that the day will come when grief will be swallowed up by eternal gladness. All that grief will be swallowed up. Joni Erickson Tada, many of you know her name, written a number of books, and she became paralyzed at age 17 from the neck down from a diving incident. And to put that verse up, Michael, and she was reflecting on this verse from 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And she's reflecting on this light and momentary thing. And she says, I've been 35 years paralyzed from the neck down. I smell like urine. I have bed sores. And I have to, you know, to even be able to write, she's got to use a pencil in her mouth. And she draws and writes. It's unbelievable. But she says, is my wheelchair that I live in light and momentary? It's been 35 years. And she says, yes, it is, in light of eternity. And she says, Scripture is constantly, she writes, is constantly trying to get us to look at life this way. Our life is a blip on the eternal screen, she says, and pain will be erased by a greater understanding. Nothing has more radically altered the way I look at my suffering then leapfrogging to the end of time vantage point. And heaven truly is my certainty. And so she says, she writes, she goes, for me, my paralysis is light and momentary. Pretty powerful, huh? You know, this expression has been used often that heaven swells our feet on earth with suffering so that we don't ever get comfortable on earth. It swells our feet so our shoes don't fit. Because we tend to want to make this our home and plant ourselves, this is our security. And God wants us to know, this is not your home. You were not made for this place. You were made for heaven. You were made for a relationship with Him forever and ever. Samuel Rutherford's a great Puritan, and he writes about how God sends cold water and splashes us in the face to wake us up because we get so comfortable here. And he gives an illustration. He goes, the way that God makes you happy on earth is by removing all of your earthly happiness. And he gives the illustration of a guy in his little house, and he's in a room, and he's got these two lamps. And the windows are shut, and the curtains are drawn, and he loves his lamps, and he loves the light that he's got in this room. But in order to, he's idolizing, he's happy in his light. But to make him truly happy, what has to happen is the lamps have to be destroyed, so the windows can be opened and he can see the light of heaven. But before he's going to open the shutters and the windows and look at the light of heaven, these lamps have got to be knocked out of the way. And so in the same way, suffering's got to come into our lives to shake us up, to open up the window and say, there's my life. It's not in these lamps. You know, they say the first embrace of God, the first kiss from God, the first time His finger touches your cheek and wipes that tear will undo 100,000 lives of suffering. And so the hope, the certainty of believers, well, we can endure anything because we know where we're going. We know the end. And let me just try to unpack this. I was wrestling with this and thinking about it, and maybe this will help some of you. Think of ecstasy. I know there's a drug called ecstasy. You know, ecstasy is defined as it's this incredible high, and we're lost in ourselves, but we find ourselves. It's a state of being so overpowered by joy. And the Bible says that in that moment, there's this great wedding feast of the Lamb. You will be so overpowered by joy. And again, in this wedding supper of the Lamb, there's an unlimited pleasure that you were destined for, that you're headed for, that makes all other pleasure to have on earth seem so insignificant in comparison to where you're going. In fact, this joy is so incredible that you're going to need a new body to contain it. Otherwise, you'll split open and you'll explode. And so the Bible's image is that you are going to get a new, powerful, dazzling body. And you're like an acorn right now. And if you ever told an acorn, you're going to become a huge oak tree. What you're going to become, you say, I don't believe it. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15, you're going to become something dazzling, a massive oak tree, like a high as buildings. Squirrels are going to be, you know, feasting in you. You'll have branches and green leaves. But you're just an acorn right now. That's where you're going. That's how dazzling it is. You're going to get a whole new body. Or you're like a butterfly, you're going to be the same person, but totally different. We're going to really know Greg. That little caterpillar Greg will be transformed into a butterfly. It'll still be Greg, but he will be dazzling. Or again, I like the image of a coconut. You know, a coconut. We can't imagine it being a huge palm tree swaying in the wind. But God says, when you see him face to face, you're going to be transformed. You'll become like him. You'll be purified. It'll be incredible. And you'll be totally different, yet the same, because you were made for heaven. I don't know about health. I like to jog. I get tired after a couple of miles. But you know what? I'm looking forward to going for a 500-mile jog in the morning. I won't even be tired when I get back, you know? I may take a jog over the Atlantic Ocean while we're at it, you know? I don't know. But again, think of your greatest moment of happiness. Think of that moment. You were the happiest you ever were your whole life. All right, got it? Multiply that 100 million times. That will be your perpetual state in heaven forever and ever as you are before the throne of the Lamb of God. And serve him day and night. Or, you know, think of riches. Some of you, you know, you're trying to make money, and that's a good thing, right? But you know, you're going after it. You know what? Forget about it. Because the Bible says that 1 Corinthians 3, all the riches will be yours. The meek will inherit the earth. Own the building? We're going to own the whole earth. That's how rich you'll be, okay? Forget the guy who won $300 million in a lottery. Who cares? That's nothing. Chicken feed. Okay? Because we know where we're going in terms of wealth. You think in terms of music. Some of you love music. That's a great thing, you know. And those of you who are trained can really appreciate good music. But there will be music. Think of your favorite song. Again, multiply that 100 million times in terms of the beauty of the music you will be around and sing. Think of love. You're single. You want to be married. Oh, I'd love to be married. Or you're married. You're unhappily married. Oh, gosh, you know. You think of this. Heaven will be, you want to be loved. We all want to be totally loved unconditionally. Well, imagine being married to 6 billion people all at the same time, you know. And they all love you utterly, totally, extravagantly. It's being a love you can't even absorb in that moment. And you'll be married because that will be a sense of what it's be like to be married to him, the Lord, who sees you totally and loves you totally. He sees you bottom up and he loves you for who you are, not for what you do. And I like Jonathan Edwards. I love this image he calls, we're going to swim in, think of an ocean, swimming in the ocean. He goes, we're going to swim in an ocean of love, God's love. And his eternal light beams are going to be crashing in on us. And as they're overcoming us, they're going to reflect back to us, back to God Almighty in worship. It's an incredible image here. I don't know if it helps, but it's just, you know, or even a new heart. You know, you say, I want to become me. I want to be my identity. I want to blossom, be fully myself. You know what? You will not be fully yourself until that acorn becomes an oak tree. Now, you'll be fully you when you see him. So right now, we're just buds, you know? And we're growing, and that's good. But we're just in training for the future where we're going. But there'll be a day. Do you notice how you struggle to follow Jesus? You struggle to get here this morning, and you know, you're praying in quiet time and trying to walk with God. You get distractions, and you want your lusts, and you want to run away from God. You want to doubting, and you're quitting. Do you realize a day will come when your heart will be completely purified? There'll be no more war raging within you. You will love him perfectly day and night forever and ever. You will delight in his commandments and obey them fully 100% your whole life. There'll be no more sin to struggle with, no more flesh pulling you back. You'll have, and last but not least, you'll have a new mind. 1 Corinthians 13, thank God, huh? Doesn't mean you're going to get A's in high school, all right? But 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says that we know in part, but then we shall know fully, just as we are fully known. Now, in heaven, when we see him, we're going to say, we're going to look at this, our lives, and all the crises and tragedies and losses and betrayals and disappointments, and we're going to see, like C.S. Lewis always says, when we get to heaven, the first word we're all going to say is, oh, because we're going to realize God was weaving this incredible tapestry in our lives, and every event was a thread as part of this incredible thing God was putting together in our lives, and it was perfect. Not one thread was out of balance. And God took all the evil and all the horror and all the mess, and he weaved into something beautifully, and I was right in the middle of it. He was totally on the throne the whole time, because we'll know fully. We'll understand. We'll see it. And we'll say, oh my goodness, how beautiful. And we'll realize absolutely nothing was wasted. Every tear shed was not wasted in God. He took it, he put it in a bottle, and he used it for his glory, for my good and other people's good. And so some of you in this room, you know what? You've been through horrific tragedies. And I don't want to minimize that. Loss of children, we've had that in our here, of parents, of family members. I think of a young lady who was in our church who lived through, as a child, the horrors of Cambodia under Pol Pot. And at lunch one day, she told me the stories of what she had experienced and seen. It was. I had a hard time sleeping that night. And it will be like Joseph in Genesis 50 at the end of his life saying, it's a great quote, he says, Lord, he would say, thank you, Lord, because my brothers who hated me could not have done me as much good with their love as they did with their hatred. And you'll realize even the people who hated you and betrayed you and tried to do you in, they couldn't have done you any better in God's eternal plan than if they had loved you. Because you'll have a perspective of seeing it from God's perspective. You'll say, like C.S. Lewis says, oh, and you will praise him for his wisdom and strength and honor and glory, and you'll give him thanks forever and ever and ever. So we're to view life from the end of time. And I just want to close with just three little applications here, all right? And I've been in Revelation now for a few months, but this past week, I was just meditating on this text. I feel like it's actually getting into me what John was trying to get across to these believers, which was to live your life from the perspective of the end of time. And that it will, if you can get this, it will radically change the way you live day by day. And Richard Baxter was a famous Puritan. He was about to die. He was very sick. And he wrote a book. He meditated on the Bible, on heaven. And he wrote a book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And it was all about these meditations on heaven and soaking in it and looking at it from the vantage point of backwards. But then he lived. He didn't die after writing the book. And he wrote later about how it totally changed his life because he got it. And I think there's something about God making it a revelation where it's like in us because it's life transforming. And so here's the first one. Real quickly, to live, I think one application is to view life from the end of our, to view our earthly lives from the end of time is to live more dangerously for God. You understand, for the Christians hearing this, reading this, reading these verses, and the tent being over me and no more hunger, no more thirst, no more sun beating at me, no more beasts, no more the Roman Empire pursuing me, losing my job, losing my family, losing my comfort, losing my conveniences, losing my money, losing my future, losing my earthly life, that they could stand up to the beast and say, no, this is true about life, regardless of the consequences, because they were able to live dangerously because they saw where it was all going. And I believe for us, we waste time on idols of this earth, of the empire in which we live in. We run after money, we run after power, we run after control, we run after comfort, and we get sucked into these things, and we don't live dangerously because we're trying to be secure. And there's something in this call to say, you know what? Follow Jesus wholeheartedly with your life. Bank your life on him, even though it feels a bit dangerous. Because you know what? If you're hanging on to the world, it is dangerous. If you're hanging on to God, it's not dangerous at all. I love Thomas More with this great poem. I quoted him last week. And he says, Lord, grant me the grace, 1500, he goes, God, grant me the grace, good Lord, to set the world at nothing, that it's irrelevant to me, and to set my mind fast upon you, and not to hang upon the blasts of men's mouths. In other words, Lord, I don't care about the blast
coming from people's mouths. I'm not living for people. That the world means nothing to me. That my mind be set on you. And in having your approval, I've got everything. You know, I thought, so whatever your profession is today, whatever your field of work, live dangerously for God. Bear witness to what is true over and against the lies. Boldly. What may happen? God's on the throne sitting, relax. He'll take care of the rest. I thought of my neighbor. My neighbor is going to Mongolia to serve Christ. He's 46 years old. He's got three children. And I thought, what's he doing going to Mongolia at 46 years old? So he's selling his house. He's going there to serve Christ and to help develop church leaders and give out of the wealth that we've got here in America. And for him, it's a joy. I mean, he's not sacrificing anything because he's got a whole different perspective of life about what it's about. You know, I thought my friend in Russia who was with me this past week at my house, who's 52 years old, he lives in Kiev. And Kiev's a very depressing place to live. 80% unemployment, great poverty. I mean, it's just a mess. But he's full of joy. I mean, what's he doing? Because it comes out of a whole perspective of heaven saying, this is not my home. And what does it mean for you to live dangerously? What does it look like for you to follow Jesus and abandon the world? And say, this is my end. This is where it's going. All right, secondly is this, to live more joyfully in God. You see, if you get heaven, the things that take your joy, the little things, who cares? There was too much heat this morning in my building. Who cares? We get upset, oh yeah, so-and-so doesn't like me at work. Who cares? I didn't get the promotion I was hoping. Who cares? And so you're not a grump because you have your joy. Do you understand? Your joy is in Him. And so you're in a place of centeredness that sets you free. And thirdly, the third one quickly, is just to live more focused on loving God. You see, it's all going to end right. And that's why the Bible says, you know, consider it pure joy whenever you encounter trials. Consider it joy. Rejoice in it because God's on the throne. And so you know what? I say in my life, it's all going to end all right. Now, here's my illustration. I know not all of you are basketball fans, but this works for me as a basketball fan. I'm actually a New York Knicks fan. And for those of you who don't know sports, the New York Knicks are our basketball team in New York. But we're having a very bad year for about the 25th year in a row. And the last time we won a world championship was 1976. And so that's a long time ago. And now this year we're having a really bad year. I mean, we're losing a lot. So it's very painful to turn on the television. And we're leading, you know, and then we lose it. You know, missing shots. I mean, the morale is down and everyone's depressed. It's a mess. But if I knew that the Knicks, New York Knicks, at the last game of the season, at the buzzer, hit a shot and became world champions, if I knew absolutely they were going to be world champions this season, I could turn on TV and watch them lose them, no problem. I could watch them be up by 80 points and lose 80 points and lose. Who cares? Because I know at the end, we're going to win. Okay? I'd have a whole different attitude and perspective about the Knicks. Now, right now, it doesn't look very good. All right? But here's the great news. God's saying, I know it looks like in your life right now, you're losing it. I mean, it's just the whole thing's a mess. It looks like evil's winning. It looks like the enemy's having a field day. People are running away from quitting God. It looks like you're alone. It looks like, you know, you be faithful. You're going to die a miserable death. You're going to be, you know. God says, I want you to understand something. In the end is this picture. We win. Heaven rules. This is true. This is not like, I hope this happens. God's saying, this is a certainty. Whether you believe it or not, it is. And so he's telling these believers, I want you to understand, no matter what happens in life, you be faithful. You endure. You follow Jesus. You live dangerously for God. You live joyfully in God. You worship no matter what happens. You stay focused, your life focused. I want to love God. There is nothing more important than loving God. Because that is your future. Something so incredible awaits you. And God says, all things are working together for your good at that end. And I promise you, this is it. And so it's a tremendous invitation to us, friends, for all of us, to enter into this text in 15 to 17 They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them. Oh, I love it. God's going to release the springs of living water and he'll wipe every tear from their eyes. Oh, my gosh. Something so incredible awaits. All right, worship team, come on forward. Now listen, the motivation in Revelation, like the other parts of the Bible, the motivation to love God is this pull of the love of God for you. He loves you first, and he pulls you to himself. Now, the reality of hell being a reality does put terror and fear in our hearts, and it should. But even in Revelation, when judgments are released, people don't repent. What's very interesting, people turn to God based on the witness of his people who endure in the midst of all his crises. That's how the conversions of the nations come. Very interesting. But what pulls people is the fact that of his love for you, it pulls you to heaven. That God said, I didn't make heaven for you. I made you for heaven. I made you for heaven. You were made for that. Don't get distracted in other things. You're an alien, a sojourner. You're passing through this place. Don't put your roots here. There is your home. So I want to invite you all to stand with me. And I want us to view life from the end of time. And I want you to just feel the pull of heaven on your heart today to let go of so much you're holding on to. And these words we sang earlier, let's sing them again. I can only imagine what it will be like. And just lose yourself for a moment, will you? In the beauty and the glory of heaven. Not to escape life, so that you can live earthly life as it was meant to be lived, with courage and dignity and conviction. Let's sing it.